All right, our subject again for those on the tape, CDs, videos, internet, and such like, human depravity and saving grace, the antithesis between sin and grace. The text, Genesis 6, 5 through verse 8. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping things, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now you see the contrast or the antithesis. I will destroy all mankind from the face of the earth, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, in moving into our subject today, I suggest that we build up to our subject slowly and with a consideration of the signification of the names of the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, sometimes called the Law. I say that because the names are significant. We will withhold such a consideration of Genesis for the time being. But there are four other books that Moses has given us, or that God has given us from Moses. Now, take the name of the second book of Moses. Exodus is the name of that book. Exodus, and it signifies an exodus, a departure, a going out, a leaving out. Exodus, therefore, is the proper name of this book because it records the going out or the exodus of the children of God, the leaving out of Egypt. For example, compare Luke 9 and verse 31, where Jesus spake of, in the King James, of his decease, that is, of his departure, literally of his exodus. Jesus began to speak to them of his exodus. So it is that Exodus records the deliverance of the people out of Egyptian bondage, which is a type of the deliverance we have in the Lord Jesus Christ of his people. Moving next to the third book, that would be the book of Leviticus. This book contains the law of the Levitical priesthood, their services, their sacrifices, and the laws that they were to teach and were to observe. Their offering and their sacrifices, typical of the one great coming sacrifice of our Lord and of our Savior, even Jesus Christ. Then comes the book of Numbers, which may have its name simply from the numerous censuses that are taken or that are recorded in the book. Numbering, or counting, the numbering of the people and their genealogies are the main thrust of this book. And the fifth and final, Deuteronomy. And most theologians and commentators are agreed that Deuteronomy is a combination of two words, literally meaning the second giving or the second addition of the law. Matthew Henry said, this book that is called Deuteronomy is mostly a repetition of what has already been given and stated before. And nearly every bit of Deuteronomy was delivered orally by Moses to the people, some say in the last 2 months of his life. There is very little in this book that is new and is not recorded somewhere else. But our text is in the book of Genesis. And this may be the most interesting and the most important name of all of those books that Moses has written. Because some say that the name of this book is borrowed out of the Greek from a word that means generation or the original. The original. Keep that in mind. The origin or the beginning. As one expositor put it, this is a fitting name for the longest book of the writing of Moses. Quote, "For it is a history of originals," unquote. Gill said the book in the Hebrew copies is called by the name that means literally in the beginning, by reason of the first word in the book, literally in the Bible, which is in the beginning. And this is significant because this is the first book of the canon of the scripture, and in it we are given an infallible account of the beginning of all things as they had their origin. Here in Genesis is an account of the origin of the world. It was created by God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, God did not form the earth by rearranging already existing matter of some kind, but he created it out of nothing. In fact, our great God literally spoke it into existence by the word of his power. How often do we read in that creative account in chapter 1, in that creative week, how often do we read, "Let there be, and it was so. Let there be this, and it was so." Now, this advice to any this morning, or any that ever listened to this message, if you don't believe, and if you don't accept this, that God created the world by the power of his breath, then I say that you might as well go pitch your tent among the atheists. Fare thee well. Again, Genesis gives us an account of the origin of the race. The beginning of humanity is right here in the book of Genesis. That God made man from the dust of the earth, made him in his likeness and in his image, breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Then God caused sleep to come upon Adam, and he opened up his side, took out a rib, and out of that rib he made Adam a helpmeet or a wife. And again I say, if you do not believe or if you do not accept that, then we bid you adieu. Genesis gives us the pattern of the beginning of marriage, of man and of woman in union, forming marriage, a couple, and a home. And just let me take time to say this and get on my stump a minute. Based upon the scripture, there is no such thing as homosexual marriage. It does not exist. It cannot. There is no such thing as homosexual marriage. It is a perversion of the divine order. But this is not our subject for today. Genesis also gives us the beginning of the population of the earth, the beginning of civil law, the rotation of the seasons. Times and season are given here in this book. For as we said, Genesis is a book of beginning. Nor are these our subjects for the message today. Instead, we vow to focus upon the two things that I have mentioned already. Number one, the entrance and beginning of sin in our first parents, Adam and Eve, and continuing in their offspring. And number two, the saving work of the grace of God to deliver sinners from the condemnation of sin. Now we will focus basically upon those two facets, the entrance and beginning and the spread of sin and the saving grace of our God through Jesus Christ. Now we see both of them in the text that we have read in the beginning. But let us see them distinctly now, looking at verse 5 through 7. Here is a definition, not just of the beginning, but of the extent of human depravity. And we are told here that sin had corrupted the way of all flesh upon the face of the earth. Genesis 6 and verse 12 declares that clearly. We are told in these verses that God determined to destroy all flesh from off of the face of the earth. Chapter 6, verse 13, all in which is or was the breath of life. Chapter 6 and verse 17. This is the determination of our mighty God to destroy all living things from the face of the earth because of the extent and degree of sin. Then B, look at verse 8, which stands by itself, that by the grace of God was extended unto a man called Noah. And look at the contrast that is seen or that is made between the wicked and Noah. Now notice that while the wicked would be utterly destroyed, all in whom was the breath of life, all flesh upon the face of the earth, Noah, on the other hand, was given the favor or the grace of our Lord and God. Noah had grace, found grace, was given favor with our God. God was gracious unto Noah in the midst of all of this depravity and coming destruction, and directed Noah to build an ark in which he and his family might be saved and spared from the great destruction of the flood. By grace, through God's favor, was Noah saved from the common destruction that befell the whole world beside him. For it has been common, you see, with our God through history, through the Bible, it has been common with God to reserve unto himself a remnant. We need to keep that ever in our mind. Even in the most wicked of time, even in the most wicked of generation, it has been common with our God to keep unto himself a remnant in his faith and to worship him. I'm just going to throw out some scriptures to prove the point. In 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 18, it's mentioned again in Isaiah 1 and 9. Except our God had left us a remnant, we should have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Paul mentions that in Romans chapter 9 and verse 29. Paul says, furthermore, in Romans 11 and verse 5, even so, at this present time, there also is a remnant according to the election of grace. In Paul's time, there was even then a remnant of the Jew according to the election of grace. Now, to press the point, but not too far afield, not only did God keep unto himself a remnant when he sent the flood, he delivered a remnant before destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, and in the deep, deep days of apostasy that occurred during the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, in those times of apostasy, God did answer the prophet's complaint. Remember what the prophet said, Lord, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one that's been faithful to you. I'm the only one clinging unto you. 1 Kings 19:14. This with 1 Kings 19:18, God said, I have left, that is, I have reserved unto myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, and their mouth hath not kissed him. I have even in that day a remnant. Now we have already heard Paul speak of his day and time, that in that wide rejection of Christ by his countrymen the Jew, yet was there a remnant, and a remnant owing to the election of grace. In the midst of all of that apostasy, some, like Noah in his day, found grace in the eyes of the Lord in Paul's day. What of our time and what of our day? More and bigger churches than we have ever seen or imagined in our life. And yet I say to you that most of professing Christendom today is apostate. Yet is there a remnant? A remnant who hold to the Word of God and to the gospel of our blessed Savior. More about that later on, if time permit. But let us return to Genesis 6 and to our first premise that we want to deal with. The human wickedness, that it was very great. In fact, the earth was filled with violence through them. Even as before, Cain had killed Abel in Genesis chapter 4. And in Genesis 6 and verse 5, sin was ingrained in their very being, in their thoughts. Look at verse 5. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I'll call your attention to the alternate reading in the margin of the King James, that the word every imagination there in the Hebrew is not limited to the what we call the imagination, but it includes the purposes, it includes the desire, the very thought, every purpose, every desire, every inclination, every motive of the heart, the thought, and the mind was evil, and notice, and that continually, over and over, all the time, every day, constantly, never lying dormant. Sin was ever active in them. It was a sinful generation. So the question is, how did this come to be? How did man, once made in the image and likeness of God, come to such a state that God determined to destroy him from off of the face of the earth? How is it that sin took such a hold or such a root in the being and nature, heart of humanity? How did it engulf not only the whole person, but the whole race and the whole world? Why did it become so pervasive? Now to answer this, we have to consider Genesis chapter 3. This is the most important chapter with regard to the fall and sin of man to be found in the Bible. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, for death passed upon all, for that all had sinned. Now, it did not confine itself to that one man or that one individual, but both sin as well as the penal consequences of sin, which are death, passed upon all mankind, all human beings. Adam, being the father of mankind, being that one blood that we read about in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts and verse 26, that one blood from which God hath made all to dwell upon the face of the earth. We notice that Paul correctly notes there in Romans that sin entered into the world by one man. And yet we stop to think, we realize that sin was in existence in creation before it entered into the human family and into the world. It appeared first in the angelic family, a mystery to our minds to understand. Even in heaven itself, there were angels that sinned, and sin entered into our first parents, even when they were in the garden that God had made for them. Now, in regard to the commencement of sin in Genesis chapter 3, the most important chapter in the Holy Scripture that we have concerning sin, most are aware of the sin of Adam and of Eve, with a woman, as it were, leading the way, falling off into sin, as the serpent approached her first in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 through 6. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. Listen to that. He singles her out. He deceived her by his cunning. Paul writes again, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14, the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, she transgressed the command of God. You shall not eat of that certain tree of the garden. In the day that you do, you will surely die. Genesis 2 and verse 17. But she ate. She gave unto her husband. He also ate, and human nature became corrupt and fallen in the first pair of being. We call it the fall. Adam in sinning fell, and with him all mankind, for he produced after his kind and in his likeness. Now, I'll say this before we move along. Not many, I fear, church-going people today, not many professing Christians have really grasped the true measure of human depravity. I don't believe they have. I don't believe most preachers have grasped the true measure, the depth of the depravity of the race. And this is a major weakness, I think, in modern preaching. Oh, sure, we hear some of them talk about sin in their vocabulary. And then we hear others call it a weakness. We hear others refer to it as, oh, well, that's simply human nature. Some think that it is only the result of a bad environment. Others say that sin is spread because of a bad example. Others just call it a shortcoming. And some even speak of the depraved act of men and women as mental illness, not needing a Savior and divine grace to save them, but therapy and treatment and medicine. You know, we've reached the day, I fear, when people prefer to be considered crazy than accept human depravity as the truth of the Word of God. And in Genesis, as humanity multiplied, Genesis 6 and verse 1, so did the transgression until the earth became corrupt before God, filled with violence. Oh, we can only imagine the measure of the extent. It was not just their outward acts, but as we read, the imagination, the thoughts of their heart were incorrigible. They were incurable, as it were. They were evil continually, all of the time. day in and day out, constantly, one following upon another. Moses had earlier spoken of the outward deeds, such as unbridled lust in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2. God laid the reins, as it were, upon their neck and would not restrain them. Look at what is said in Genesis 6 and verse 3. That's pretty hard to understand and to exegete. But let them fill up the cup of their iniquity and ripen themselves for judgment, is how some see that verse. And there were fallen ones. There were great sinners in the earth in that day and that time. And God, as we read, determined to destroy man from the face of the earth. But before we consider that, let's remind ourselves that God had already given some tokens of his displeasure against the sin of Adam and of Eve. He had not let it go by to this time without giving some tokens of his displeasure. First, he sentenced them. Then he drove them out of the garden. He sentenced the woman to the miseries of childbearing. And he cursed the earth for man's sake. And death began its relentless march through the human family. Yet God did not kill Adam and Eve when they sinned, when they fell, when they became corrupt, but he let them live long lives and propagate themselves and propagate the race, and then let them be overcome with that great evil, physical death. But then the God who is angry with the wicked every day determined in his heart to smite every living thing, everything in which was the breath of life upon the face of the earth. Now, let's bring in a very powerful and a helpful text from Paul in Romans 1 and verse 18. That the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness and the ungodliness of men who hold the truth, or literally suppress the truth, in unrighteousness. Now, we have several examples of God's manifesting his wrath against sin, such as the fire and brimstone that God sent upon the, quote, gay community, unquote, of Sodom and Gomorrah. There were the fiery serpents that God sent among the rebellious people in Numbers chapter 21. Another occasion, there was the earth opening up and swallowing up some of those rebels against the way of our God. There were those deaths of those who died in the wilderness for and because of their unbelief. There were the deaths of those in the plague for those who made and danced about the golden calf. These were, let me call them, localized judgments that God sent against particular one. But the flood was worldwide and universal. It was upon all mankind. It was upon mankind, humanity. But it included, we read, the beast, the creeping thing, the fowls, everything in which was the breath of life died outside of the ark. And the point, the flood, is God's greatest judgment and expression of his wrath against sin to date, unless we count the cross. And I think the cross is God's greatest, clearest expression of what he thinks about sin. And not only that, but the flood ever stands as a reminder of the heinousness of sin in the sight of God, how he views it and how he deals with it. Now, two things. First of all, we remember that God will not destroy the earth again or a second time by a flood. Genesis 8 and verse 21. And by the way, in that same verse, it is said the earth was not to be cursed anymore or again a second time on account of man's sin. Not that the curse on the earth was lifted. I don't mean that. Nor would there be no lesser judgments to come, for there certainly would. But it is the decree of God that to send like judgments again as the flood, he would not. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 8 through verse 17. God coveted with Noah not to destroy the earth again, and remember, gave him the sign of the rainbow that he put in the sky. Calvin said, God does not promise to forego all vengeance against sin, only not to destroy all mankind. Let us remember that God has many arrows in his quiver that he can shoot at mankind. It need not be a flood. Now again, the earth would have, now notice that in Genesis 8:21. Look at it. The earth would have a continued and orderly existence. Genesis 8:22. By the way, have you read Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 9, where the prophet makes a comparison between the judgment of the flood and the judgment upon Israel? The second thing that we notice here, the same reason is given for not destroying the earth again as was given for destroying it in the beginning, the flood in the first place. Genesis 6 and verse 5, which was the incurable depravity of mankind. All mankind was sentenced to death and under the condemnation of sin by the divine decree of God. But it would not happen. The earth would have an orderly existence. Seasons would come and seasons would go and such like. But here we transition to the second part of our study. That is the saving grace of God. There's that contrast that is set forth in verse 8. By the word, but. There is an exception. I will destroy all mankind from the face of the earth, but there is an exception. And that contrast or that exception applies to Noah. And we see the contrast when we look there in verse 7. And the Lord said, I will destroy man. But look at verse 8. But Noah found grace, literally favor, in the eyes of the Lord, while all mankind else beside lay under a sentence of condemnation and death. They were marked for destruction. Yet Noah is a vessel of mercy, a vessel of honor, prepared unto glory. The favor of God that was upon him. He found grace in the eyes of our great God. Not in his own eye. Not in the eye of his family or of his generation or of his fellows. But in the eyes of the God of all grace and mercy. Now I think here Noah found grace. We need to stop and take our club of truth and beat back the merit mongers and the Arminians and their other free will allies, that Noah's finding grace with the Lord was somehow because of his works or his goodness or his faith or his righteousness. It was not a result of Noah seeking grace. Otherwise, it would not be grace. It would be merit or a debt. Take the word found, which can be or have a very broad range of meaning. Some of the meanings are to come forth, to appear, to exist, to be present. And we see that the grace which Noah found was in the eyes, or was before, or with our God. Consider a couple of passages along this line. In Exodus 33 and 12, where Moses recalled how God had said unto him, I know you by name, you have found grace in my sight. To distinguish what is said in Exodus chapter 32, 33 through verse 35, God would kill the idolaters who built the golden calf, but gave Moses grace in his eyes. In Luke 1 verse 30, perhaps is the greatest parallel, when the angel said to Mary, you have found favor with God. And back in Luke chapter 1 and verse 28, the angel of the Lord greeted her as, O thou highly favored of the Lord. The Lord is with thee. In other words, God had chosen Mary from all of the women that there were in the world to bear the blessed vessel, to be the vessel to bear the blessed Messiah. Highly favored is in the margin of the King James, graciously accepted, much graced. Thou art much graced. Bishop Joseph Hall put it, the angel salutes her here as a saint, not as a goddess, certainly not as the mother of God. Does the angel salute her? Let's go back to Noah, his finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. Right in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation about to be destroyed by the wrath of God by means of a flood. We view it now from the principle of first mention. If you study theology and preach and prepare sermons, you come across that term, the principle of first mention. That means the first time that something is mentioned in the Scripture. And this is the first time that the word grace appears in the Bible. And some theologians have observed it carries the seed of the doctrine as it is later and more fully developed in Scripture, more fully made known. So let's notice that God had already raised up one, Abel, Genesis chapter 4, who had offered in faith and became the first martyr. He raised up Enoch, who had walked with God and was not, for God took him. Now, Noah in chapter 6 and Abraham in chapter 12 is singled out by God. I like this observation that I found in Calvin, that the words Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, quote, is a Hebrew phrase which signifies that God favored him and was propitious toward him, unquote. And we make the connection that his being a righteous man was the result of the grace that God had given or bestowed upon him. Now we see the difference, therefore, that God made between the elect and the reprobate in the sending of the flood. Here is the great difference. In Exodus 11 and verse 7, God put a difference between Israel and Egypt. You can read those differences in the plagues. In the difference he put between Noah and his generation. Them he destroyed. Noah he provided an escape and preserved him safe in the ark, kept him alive, sealing him up in the ark, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured the wrath of God in our stead and sheltered us from the wrath of God, being, as it were, our ark. How sweet the words, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How sweet the words of Paul, for by grace are you saved. Grace is sovereign and grace is saving. And God gives grace to whomsoever he will. He is gracious to whom he will be gracious. The whole world lay in wickedness, under the judgment and the wrath of God, facing certain and severe destruction when God gave grace to a man called Noah. Does some infidel object? This is unfair. This is not right to save just a few and not give an opportunity or a chance for all to be saved from the word or from the flood. Let the words of Moses ring in our ear. Exodus 33:19, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. That's the answer. That's the end of it. Now, to close, look at our generation and our time. John tells us the whole world lies in wickedness. All about us, millions are going down into the pit, blind, ignorant of spiritual things, living a godless life, having not saving grace, though many of them would be called religious. Apostasy in our day is far advanced. God is not in all of their thoughts. And as the hymn writer, I believe, said, death is coming, hell is moving, hell is yawning, opening her mouth to swallow them up, and their end shall be dreadful, and it shall be awful. And yet there are those in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation who have grace. They will be spared through that grace in Jesus Christ, the death that awaits others and the condemnation. Oh, isn't it an amazing thing that they perish not with the wicked, though they are as deserving as the wicked? The difference, the grace of God. For by grace are you saved. Grace given us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, I'd close by saying this is an humbling truth. This ought to humble the most proud and haughty and pharisaical child of God, that such wretches as we, think of what we were, some of you, have received the grace of God, the saving grace of God, to save us in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. By grace are you saved. Thank God, thank God, thank God for that wonderful, wonderful truth.